So as we look at this story in Genesis 38, now some of you may wonder why this odd, peculiar story is cushed in the section of the story of Joseph. Now, if you know anything about the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, you have Genesis chapter 1 all the way through 11. You have the primeval history there. And then from Genesis 12 all the way to 50, you have the story of the patriarchs, namely Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then particularly from Genesis 37 on to 50, you have this story of Joseph. But in Genesis 38, you have this interesting story. And some may wonder, why is this even here? Just know, as weird as the story is, it's by no mistake that it is contained in our Bibles. God placed it there for a purpose, and we will discover that this morning. So we're going to look at Genesis 38 in three different episodes. Verses 1 through 11 starts off what I'm calling is just a hot mess. Verses 1 through 11 starts off with just a hot mess. That's the best way I can explain the beginning of this story. If you ever watched a TV show, you ever watched a movie, that just starts off really rough. This is how Genesis 38 starts off. I say that because there's a lot of death that happens in these verses. Not only death, but a lot of deception. Not only deception, but you also have abuse. And not only abuse, but you have fear as well. The narrator opens up with a man by the name of Judah. Now, Judah was the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. And this guy named Judah ended up marrying an unnamed Canaanite woman, and he had three sons with this woman: Er, Onan, and Shelah. And what I'm calling a hot mess number one, we have this idea of a husband dying, a husband passing away. So in verse 6, we see Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. You see, as mentioned from the animation video, Tamar was this young woman who had great pain, who felt great pain. I'm sure some of you here have felt this pain as well. A death of a loved one, and more specifically, the death of a spouse. So I want you to feel the weight of this, feel the tension, feel the emotion, feel the heartache and pain that Tamar must be going through. She indeed lost her husband. And the text doesn't say specifically why, it just says that he did something wicked in the eyes of the Lord. So it starts off with death. Hot mess situation number two is Tamar was used for sexual pleasure. Imagine being used for sexual enjoyment by somebody. I mean, if we were to even dig into our own personal stories, our own personal histories, just even thinking about that, that may even bring up some raw emotions that we don't want to feel, that we don't want to think about. Whether you were the person that took advantage of somebody or the victim in the situation. Again, Tamar loses her husband, but she also is taken for sexual pleasure. She's being sexually exploited, and in this case by her brother-in-law. So in verses 8 through 10, it says, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother.'" Verse 9, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother." Verse 10, "And what he did was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and he put him to death also." I think some explaining has to be done about this idea of what does it mean to actually perform the duty of a brother-in-law. And I know for many of us, this is probably very unconventional. We don't do this in our culture. But understand that in the ancient Near East, the context that this passage was actually written in, family lineage is very important. And they had this type of marriage that basically says that it required that if a woman's husband died without offspring being produced, it was the duty of his brother to bear a child by her in order to keep his dead brother's line. You can read more in detail about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. But basically, Onan did not do that. He did not fulfill what he was supposed to do. So he dies. And this was considered wicked in the sight of the Lord. And part of this is because there's a birthright issue going on. If you know anything about the birthright is a right or privilege or possession to which a person is entitled by birth. Now remember, Ur was the firstborn of Judah. So by him being the firstborn, he is entitled to the birthright. But if there is no offspring, then the birthright transfers to the second son, which is Onan. However, if Tamar bears a son, that is considered heirs by way of this special type of marriage, then the birthright will pass on to that son. This is why Onan didn't do this, and it was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Again, this is about family lineage. Again, I understand it may be kind of strange, kind of weird. I'm sure none of us do that here. I hope not. But in this context, this is what was going on. So hot mess situation number three, another family member dies. Her first husband dies, she's being used and objectified sexually, and then another family member dies. Imagine again the pain, the grief, the emotion, all of the stuff that is going on here. Poor, poor Tamar. After all of this, Judah's like, all right, I think I've had enough. Judah tells Tamar to remain a widow until his third son comes of age. After all of this, Judah's like, okay, no more Tamar. And I think Judah is really like, two of my sons have already died messing around with you, Tamar. We can't have any more family tragic stuff going on in our family. You need to go back on to your father's house. So she went back to her father's house, which was interesting because in this context, another hot mess situation is she's childless. She is childless. A woman being childless in this society was not a good thing. It was bad. Judah puts her future at jeopardy with no husband or potential son to care for her. Also, as well, in this context, a person that was a widow would potentially be suspected for witchcraft and may be subject to death. So again, in this context, it's not really looking good for Tamar. In some ways, again, this is a hot mess going on. This narrative starts off with a hot mess, but then continues on with what I'm calling in verses 12 through 26, an unusual mingling. An unusual mingling. Now, this episode starts off with the death of Judah's unnamed Canaanite woman. Again, we have another death that's going on. It opens up and says, after, in the course of time, or I like the way that the New American Translation renders it, it says, after a considerable amount of time. I think that's important. We shouldn't glaze over that because this shows Judah had no intention on giving his third son to Tamar in marriage, probably for maybe some good reasons from his perspective. In many ways, his intention was for her to just go back to her father's house, and in some ways, for her to just to be forgotten. The considerable amount of time, this is maybe a year or so. So there was enough time because at this time, Judah's third son is of age and could go into marriage. But again, Judah had no intention on doing that. It says that Judah was comforted and he went to a place to sheep shear. Sheep shearing was this occasion of a festivity and often included a lot of ratchetness, let's say that. A lot of sin, so to speak. This is basically where people would go, and you know, let's say for our day and age, this is where they get their paycheck. It's maybe the weekend. They got paid, they want to go out and they want to have fun. They want to go drinking, they want to go partying, they want to go being promiscuous. This is what sheep shearing basically was like, and it lasted for a couple of days. Many of us used to sheep shear a lot. Amen, somebody. But God saved us in his grace, and we don't sheep shear no more. Tamar, the word gets back to Tamar, and she sees this. And here's this, excuse me, and she takes matters into her own hands. She plotted to deceive her father-in-law. She took off the widow's clothing and covered herself with a veil. In the ancient Near East, appearance represents something pretty important. And she does this, and she goes to the entrance of this road so she can meet Judah before he goes to sheep shear, before he goes to party. I want to read verses 15 and 16 because there's something that's really interesting here, because what we see is a very transactional and deceptive situation that's going on here. Listen to verse 15 and 16. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, Come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Praise God. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And this is interesting because this is this transactional and this deceptive themes that is going on here. And if you think back to the family history, this is nothing new. In fact, we can say that there's a history of family trauma that is actually taking place here in real time. If you go back to Jacob and Esau, the twin boys, Jacob is known as what? A trickster and a deceiver. He deceives his brother Esau out of his birthright. Jacob then sets his eyes on a woman by the name of Rachel. And he really, really wants Rachel. I mean, for him, Rachel was that woman that he really, really wanted. He wanted so bad that he actually entered into this deal. He strikes a deal with her father that he would serve him for 7 years in order to marry her and to have kids with her because he really, really liked her. You see that this is very transactional. But then he is tricked and actually gets the other sister. The other sister's name was Leah, that he didn't really want at all. This was the sister he didn't want. But she is the one that actually births multiple children, and one of them happened to be named Judah. So in some ways, the family history of transactions and deceptions continues. What do I mean? Well, you see, Tamar now is deceiving Jacob and Leah's son, Judah, into having sexual relations with him, primarily because he did not fulfill the promise that he made to her. Now, he didn't know that this was his daughter-in-law, but you can see how this history is in some ways prevalent and repeats itself. So this is the scene where they are drawing up this business deal. She said, "What will you give me?" He's like, "I'll give you a young goat." Now, you know, with every good deal, right, there's got to be a level of negotiation. I'm a big, big Monopoly player. Most of you guys know me about that. And, you know, where it really goes down at is in the negotiations. You can negotiate to get Park Place. You can negotiate to get Boardwalk. You can negotiate to get all these different things. Negotiations are important. Here's where she's going. Every good deal has a level of negotiation. She negotiates for him to give a pledge until he sends his young goat. A pledge represents an item that you give, showing that you will actually follow through on your end of the bargain. That's what a pledge is. So she requests his signet and in cord. And in this day, seals were worn around the neck on a cord, and both of these would have markings that uniquely identified Judah as the rightful owner. So, in other words, this is like the modern day equivalent of a driver's license. That's one way that you can identify somebody, right? Now, I know most of you actually have the old, outdated versions of Arizona's driver's license, and you guys need to get them updated. But a driver's license is what identifies somebody in our day. So it's basically like Judah having his signet and cord that represents his identification. He gives that to her as a pledge. That's very important as we continue on. So he agrees and closes the deal, and she ends up conceiving. But do you see how the family history plays in this? You see how what happens in the past can also impact the present? Specifically, the transactional and deceptive nature of relationships in this family history. I think in some ways you reap what you sow, right? What you witness or maybe you see in the home with your parents, for better or worse, has implications for you. Digging into your family histories can reveal some hard truth for us to wrestle with. She conceives, and for payment for this transaction, he seeks to give the young goat, but she is nowhere to be found. She's out. She leaves. 3 months pass by, and word gets out that Tamar is pregnant. Can you imagine that? Going before all the people of that time and that day, looking at her, maybe even looking down upon her, her being despised. She is pregnant. Judah gets harsh with her and desires to execute judgment. So now her life is on the line. He wants her to actually be burnt, which is very interesting because that's a very severe punishment. And typically for, you know, prostitution, so to speak, the penalty was just stoning. But he wants her to be burnt. But then the turning of events, as she is brought out, as she was confronted, she has something in her possession. She has something that is valuable. She has something that I'm sure people of that day would have never guessed that she had. By the way, this is great writing by the biblical author. This really has you on your seat. The suspense, the intense, you're like, what is going on here? So this is really good writing. The shocking climactic moment is when he says, by the man to whom these, talking about the signet and the cord and the staff, belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Listen, I would love to see the faces of all the other people that was probably around at that time. I mean, jaw-dropping, like, what? They had to be. And in the words of the great theologian Maury Povich, you are the father, Judah. Indeed, you are the Father. Judah identifies his items, then he gives a public confession. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again, meaning that he didn't have any more sexual relations with her. That's what that means. The third episode, verses 27 through 30, shifts to a blessing in disguise. A blessing in disguise. This story concludes with the birth of twin boys. And I do think it's very interesting that in the beginning of the story, he loses two of his sons, Er and Onan. And then at the end of the story, he has two new ones, Perez and Zerah. Zerah was the one who struck his hand out first, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread around his hand. And then Perez, the other one, actually came through. And this is unusual. This is an unusual circumstance of his birth. It elicited the infant's name, Perez, which means breach, to break through. Concluding with the account of the younger brother, Perez in this case, triumphing, becoming more victorious, making a breach for himself. Interesting story, huh? The ending of this may cause some confusion. I know some of you are probably still like, what does this story have to do with anything? Why is this here? I mean, there's some shocking things that's going on in here, but maybe you're like, I still don't get it. So here are a few things why this is important and what we can learn from this story. What can it teach us in our Advent season? What can this story of Genesis 38 teach us in our Advent season? Well, I think the first thing that we can learn about this is that confession is good. Confession is good. I mean, it's very interesting what Judah actually says as he confesses. And after I'm done, we're actually going to have a time of confession because it's important for us to actually do that. Confessing our sins actually brings us more closer to God. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive them. And if you know anything about Judah, this is where the turning point in his life actually changes. He confesses, he repents, and if you continue reading on, he has a transformed life. His character is transformed in significant ways. Confession is good. A lot of us struggle with that because if we're honest, we tend to cover up our sin. Very similar to what Judah initially did. We tend to try to cover it up, maybe because of shame, maybe because of guilt, maybe because of whatever. I think back to the Garden of Eden. We see this also in Adam. When Adam and Eve disobeys God, what do they first try to do? They take fig leaves and try to cover themselves because they realize that they were naked. Human nature for us to try to cover up our sin, but confession is good because that's where we can actually begin to heal. That's where we can begin to heal. That's where we also can begin to transform, to change our life. Confession is good. Now, it's still interesting because Judah does say she is more righteous than I. Tamar was this woman that was a non-Jew, and he is saying that she is more righteous than he is. I think partly because Tamar was more interested in the family lineage, to keep the family lineage, more than Judah was. I think that's definitely part of it, but he's taken ownership of his involvement in this interesting story. So in our Advent season, I think we can learn that confession is good. Confession is good. Another thing that I think that we can learn is God's revelation of his power to the world sometimes comes in the most unlikely packages, and it spreads to all types of people. God's revelation of his power, of his sovereignty to the world sometimes comes in the most unlikely packages and spreads to all types of people. I mean, who would have thought that a story like this would be here? I mean, this is very unusual. It's very unlikely, but isn't it like God to just do the unthinkable? To do something that nobody would really think of and allow for this to actually happen. But if you notice, so all types of people can be saved. All types of people can be grafted in. Again, Tamar was non-Jewish. Judah didn't take a Jewish wife. Tamar represents many different types of people. And in a lot of ways, all of the women from Rahab, from Ruth, from Bathsheba, represents all types of women, showing that, I think, that God's plan of redemption has always been not just for one nationality of people, but for all types of people. Comes in the most unlikely packages. I think another thing, too, that this story can teach us about Advent is the good news of Jesus is a scandalous message because it comes from scandalous origins. The good news of Jesus is a scandalous message that comes from scandalous origins. Remember, going back to the Garden of Eden, we see that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and did something that they were not supposed to do. That was eat the fruit of the tree. Scandalous. But in God's grace and providence, Genesis 3:15, he sends he says that there's going to be a promised seed that is going to come to crush the head of the serpent. This is what we call the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 shows that there's this promised seed that is coming that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Because the gospel message is scandalous, we can be included in God's grand story of redemption. This story has unique lineage that is worth contemplation, but also worth celebrating. And as we think about the arrival of a notable person, this message is scandalous because of the moral dilemmas that we heard about that's in it. But as we think about this promised seed theme that's all throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, when we look in Matthew, it records that Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. Listen, the messianic kingly line came through Perez. And again, Perez means to what? To break through. Roosevelt, I want to submit to you that the notable person that breaks through in human history was born of a virgin, was born under the law, was born in a manger where people came to worship him and to give him gifts. There also was a king that was there that was trying to kill him. His name was King Herod. The prophet Isaiah describes this person, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This person is described as the king that has a kingdom, and his kingdom will have no end. This person is no other than the Messiah, King Jesus, the God-man who comes to save those who are in need of saving, the promised seed that was promised back in the book of Genesis, this person who loves and does not forget his people. Amen? The gospel message is scandalous because if we think about our life, the wrong that we have done, the sin that we have committed, the scandal of the cross is me and you get to go free. The scandal of the cross is because of our sin, God does not punish us, but he sends Christ, the seed that will come and deal with the sin problem of the world. It is a miracle that people like you and me get to go free. Our debt has been paid. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The good news of the gospel, oh, indeed, it is scandalous, but it's glorious as well. The good news of Christ, that we can be reconciled back to God because of his atoning work on the cross. The reality of it is we should have been on that cross as he hung, as he suffered, as he died, as his blood was shed for you and me. The scandal of the cross is that we can be adopted into God's family, and it's had scandalous origins. So if you're here this morning and you have not bowed the knee to Jesus, you have not bowed the knee to Christ, I would encourage you to repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news of Christ. Repent and believe in the scandal of the cross. How God can get away with what he has done in Christ Jesus, where his justice and his love and his wrath meet at the cross. The perfect, spotless Lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. Advent is about a person, the arrival of this individual, but the arrival had a lineage. And this lineage goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, but more specifically, Genesis 38. The story of Tamar, which seems small and insignificant, records a vital link to saving history, to redemptive history. Tamar, through persistence and determination to have children, secured for Judah the honor of fathering both David and the Savior of the world. So as we conclude our time, we can learn about the story of Tamar, about Advent, how it makes sense. Is confession is good. God shows his power to the world, sometimes coming through unlikely means that benefits all types of people. And the good news of Jesus, it is a scandalous message because it comes from scandalous origins. And the church said, amen. Let me pray. Father, your word is sufficient. Your word is true. Lord, we thank you for who you are, that you would send your son, your only begotten son, to come and take away the sin problem that we all have in our hearts, in the world, in systems, corporately, communally. And we know that there's coming a time, Lord, where you will restore everything that has been broken. I pray that we can be able to trust in you, to believe in you, to believe in the message of the cross. I pray for anyone here right now, Lord, that is seeking out to you, that their life may not be what they want it to be, Lord, that they're trying to find purpose, that they're trying to find meaning, that they're trying to find their identity, Lord. I pray that they can be able to find their identity in you, because you created us in your image and your likeness, God. And we're called for something greater. We're called to reflect your glory. We're called to represent your character in this world. We're called to be in relationship with you, Lord. And we're called to have responsibility in this world, Lord. Please help us this day and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.